Lord, if you're not going to bless it, I'm not going to do it. Lord, don't let me put my hands to idle work. Don't let me work in vain. If you are not for it, Lord, I'm against it. This morning, we're in Psalm 127, those five verses, verses 1 through 5. Psalm 127. This morning, I want to talk to you about how success depends on God. Success depends on God. The more I thought about this truth, and really the point that it gets down to, success depends on God, it made me think back to my time playing sports. Because when you're playing a sport, you're always seeking to figure out what's making you successful or what will make you successful. And while you would think that most athletes, most people would assume, well, hard work is going to make me successful. Focus is going to make me successful. You know, when you get on the field or you get on the court or whatever arena you might be competing in, you put in the hard work, you're focused and everything, and you go out there and you may or may not have success. It may not be wholly dependent on whether or not you worked hard or whether or not you were focused. There's many things that are out of your control. But what you will see happen is you will see athletes, and just like people in every walk of life, but you will see athletes try to figure out another way to add to success. Was there something else going on here that made me successful? Point in case. Have you ever noticed when you watch a baseball game, when the team gets out of the dugout and they're running onto the field and you see that white chalk line going all the way down to the outfield, what do you see the players do? You see the jump, right? Everybody jumps over the chalk line. And you're sitting there going, what on earth is going on here? Nobody steps on this chalk line. Are these guys just being reverent? Are they being respectful? No, they're not. That's not at all what they're doing. What are they doing? They are being superstitious. They believe, some of them it's kind of jokingly so, but some of them is very serious. They believe if they step on that chalk line that somehow the baseball gods, people say this, somehow the baseball gods will curse them and they'll go 0 for 4 at the plate, or they'll make a few errors in the field because they stepped on the chalk line. Or at least one time, they did step on the chalk line, they went out and they made a game-losing error. And so they said, I'll never step on that chalk line again, as though the chalk line is what caused the error. And you'll see there, one of my favorite baseball players growing up, Nomar Garciaparra. That's a mouthful, isn't it? Nomar Garciaparra, he played for the Red Sox for many years, and he would get in the batter's box, and he would sit there and he'd do this over the line, and once he got in the batter's box, he would do that with his gloves on both sides a certain amount of times, and he's doing all these things with his bat. He's got this whole long ritual, and he would have his hand up and say, time out, don't call time until I've gotten through my ritual. And it's like, this is a spectacle in and of itself. He actually is thinking that his success is somehow dependent on getting this ritual correct. I had a buddy who told me that when he would go to work, there was a man that would arrive there just a little bit later than everybody else. He arrived at the same time every day. He would arrive at the same time every day, and they would kind of lift up the window in the office, look through the blinds, and watch out there at him, because he would park in the same parking spot every day. He would get out of his car, and he would open and close the door about five times. He would walk down the line to his trunk of his car, open and close it about five times, and then walk across the line and walk the same exact path through the parking lot every single day. And if he ever messed it up, he went right back to the car, got back in it, and then got back out and went through the routine. Because if he got it wrong, he felt like, well, things are going to fall apart. It's very superstitious. There's some people that think that success in what they do is dependent on a particular routine, a particular methodology that they take. Some people, they're not superstitious. They're haughty. They're arrogant. They think that success just depends on them. And they just work for it, and they succeed, and they complete any task that they set out to complete. But what is the truth from God's Word? God's word doesn't teach us to not be hard workers. It doesn't teach us to not be focused. Quite the opposite. God's word would expect us to be the most focused people. God's word would expect us to be the most attentive and the most hardworking of all people. But God's word also expects us to understand that truth, that success depends on God. Success depends on God. You want to write this truth down? Join me now. Any successful endeavor is ultimately a product of God's blessing. Any successful endeavor is ultimately a product of God's blessing. It is not ultimately a product of hard work. It's not ultimately a product of any methodology necessarily. It is ultimately the product of God's blessing. You see that in verses 1 through 5 of Psalm 127. In fact, in just those five verses, the psalmist actually gives you four different arenas, four different ways in which this is true. Now, he's not narrowing it down to the only four ways in which you can be successful if God blesses you. He's just giving you four examples of that great and grand principle that any successful endeavor ultimately depends on God's blessing. Any successful endeavor depends on God's blessing. Look at verse 1. Really, just the verse 1a, the first half of this stanza here. It says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. You see that superscript heading there over Psalm 127, and it says, a song of ascents of Solomon. Now, Solomon did not write that heading. This psalm is attributed to him. It was attributed, that heading, later on by the Masoretes. And this psalm, and along with a number of other psalms, the Psalms of Ascents, or in your Bible, it might actually say, if you're using a King James Version Bible, it might say a Psalm of Degrees. The Psalm of Ascents, Jewish tradition tells us that Psalms of Ascents were actually used as a hymn book for the Jews every year when they would go back to Jerusalem for those three great feasts, that they would sing these Psalm of Ascents. Some Jewish tradition tells us that these Psalms of Ascent were actually sung by the Levitical priests as they were going up the stairs in a particular part of the temple. Now, when it says, unless the Lord builds the house, You think of Solomon there in the heading. You think of Solomon because Solomon was the one who oversaw the building of the Lord's house. He's the one who oversaw the building of the temple there in Jerusalem. His father David had gathered all the materials together, had received the plans there from the Mosaic law. Moses had received those plans from God himself, and Solomon set out to build this temple. Now, you could see why this truth would ring so clear to him, that unless the Lord does this, unless the Lord actually does this, all our work is for naught. We can put our hand to the plow, we can put a hammer and a chisel in our hand, we can go to work, but unless the Lord blesses this, it is for nothing. It will fall apart. Now, we are pretty certain, almost all commentators agree on this, that when the exiles from Babylon came back with Nehemiah and they were rebuilding the wall and they're rebuilding the temple there in Jerusalem, that Psalm 127 was very special to them, was very important to them, because they came back to a city that had been ravaged. The Lord had built the house in the first place, but they left the Lord. And when they left the Lord, the city fell apart. And they were taken over by their captors. Now they come back and they're rebuilding the city and they're singing this psalm. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it, they labor in vain. And they're chanting it over and over and getting it into their heart and getting it into their mind. Now think about what the psalmist, what Solomon here is communicating to us. Unless the Lord builds the house. Unless the Lord builds the house. That is a conditional statement. It's a conditional statement. Unless the Lord. If not the Lord, then it's not going to matter. If not the Lord, then it's not going to matter. That is the theme of the entirety of Psalm 127. It negates all other avenues of success. And Solomon is telling you very clearly that unless the Lord blesses it, then whatever you do will not matter. Unless the Lord blesses it, whatever you do, whatever you set out to build, will not matter. Look at how he characterizes this. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. They labor in emptiness. They labor in worthlessness. They scoop up water with their hands, but their fingers are wide open, and they get nothing. They chase after the wind with a holy net, and they never actually capture it. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it, they labor in vain. Their work is fruitless, it is hollow, it is barren, it is non-efficacious, it's pointless. It doesn't actually accomplish anything, because they can build up to the sky, and it'll all fall to pieces. You see that very clearly as a contrast in Genesis chapter 11 and Genesis chapter 12. I used this as an example last week, and it bears out many grand principles. In Genesis 11, the people who dwelt in the plain of Shinar, they decided to build a tower to the heavens. And you remember the purpose for which they were building this great tower? They said, "Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over all the earth. Let us make a name for ourselves." That was their goal. And they build up to the heavens in rebellion. The text would seem to communicate to us very clearly. They build up to the heavens in rebellion against God, who had told them, "Subdue the earth, fill it, multiply." And yet they all huddle up right there. That was not God's plan for humanity. And so they set their minds in rebellion. They build up to the sky, and the Lord looks down with a disapproving gaze. And what does he do? He confuses their language, and the text tells us that they left off building the building. You see, they actually did. They made a name for themselves. They made a name for themselves, but it wasn't a famous name. It was an infamous name. These Babelites, called such because after their endeavor, rather than being protected, they were confused. And all they could do is babble, babble, babble. And they were ended up separated. The very thing they were trying to prevent is the very thing that was accomplished in them. But then you look at Genesis chapter 12, and quite the opposite thing happens. You have a man by the name of Abram called by God out of Ur of the Chaldees. And when God calls Abram to follow after him, you remember what the Lord promises Abram in Genesis chapter 12, verse 2? He says, "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing." Where does blessing come from? Where does a great name come from? It comes from God. It does not ultimately come from the work of our hands. It doesn't come from our endeavors. You could do one of the greatest works in all the earth. You could build a tower to the skies, and it'll come crumbling down, or you'll just leave it in your wake, confused and disappointed if God is not in it. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it, they labor in vain. Write down this first of four truths about success. Success is dependent on God's blessing. Success is dependent on God's blessing. You know what this tells me that I ought to do? I ought to make sure before I start any work that that's the work God wants me to do. I ought to make sure before I start any endeavor, this is what the Lord wants me to do. I ought to be praying something like this: "Lord, if you're not in it, neither am I. Lord, if you're not going to bless it, I'm not going to do it. Lord, don't let me put my hands to idle work. Don't let me work in vain. If you are not for it, Lord, I'm against it. I don't want to do what you don't want to do. I don't want to be where you don't want to be. I don't want to be doing the things that you are forbidding me from doing." Because unless the Lord builds the house, Those who build it, they labor in vain. Success is dependent on God's blessing. Now, look at what the psalmist doesn't do. The psalmist doesn't say that builders shouldn't build, does he? The psalmist never says that you shouldn't pick up a hammer and nail. The psalmist never says that. The psalmist never says you shouldn't go to work. You shouldn't put your hands to something. You shouldn't try to accomplish something. What he's telling you is, if you're going to put your hands to something and you must, it better be what God wants to do. Otherwise, it's vanity. Otherwise, it is an empty and worthless, a barren and fruitless pursuit. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it, they labor in vain. Lord, I'm not going to build if you're not going to build. I'm not going to do this if you're not going to bless. Now, look at the second half of verse 1. The Lord's talking about the works of your hands, the things that you build, the things that you construct in your life. Now look at what he moves to here, the psalmist, in the second half of verse 1. He says, unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Write down this second of four truths. Safety is dependent on God's protection. Safety is dependent on God's protection. Not only is success, but safety is dependent on God's protection. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. I read to you a promise that the Lord was making to the people of Israel as he was bringing them out of Egypt. Exodus chapter 14, verse 13 through 14. And Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. Can you imagine that picture? Can you take your mind back and watch that video, that historical event where the Lord brought his people, the slaves, out of Egypt, and they walked through a sea on dry ground. They didn't make a dam. They didn't build a bridge. They didn't have chariots. They didn't have horses. They walked through the middle of a sea on dry ground. And as soon as they got to the other side and Pharaoh's armies were in the middle of that dry sea, because they walked on dry ground too, but the Lord had not vowed to protect them. And as soon as the last Israelite got out of that dried sea, the Lord let his hand go and destruction fell on Pharaoh and all of his armies. No army in all the world could have conquered Pharaoh, but the Lord did it in one washing swoop. One swoop. Why? Because the Lord was watching over his people and all they had to do is stand there, be quiet, and watch. Lord, I want to be where you want me to be. Lord, in your will is the safest place for me. That's got to be my motto. That's got to be my heart. You remember in Joshua chapter 6, that's where I'm at in my personal Bible reading. In Joshua chapter 6, the people of Israel are going in to the promised land to conquer it. And the first city that they come upon is which city? Jericho. Jericho is such a shocking victory for the people of Israel because they don't even lift up a sword in order to get into the city. What do? They don't just march around the city. You know what they do? They march around the city and don't make a peep. The ark of the Lord, the presence of the Lord goes in front of them and they march around the city and they don't make a sound. And on that seventh day, on the seventh time, around the city, they all shout for joy in the Lord. They all shout a word of praise to the Lord. And the walls of Jericho come a-tumbling down, as we sing in our rhymes. And the people of Israel go and they rout this great city, these non-impregnable walls. All you have to do is stand silent. The Lord will fight for you. In the latter years of his life, King Asa, who's king over Israel, was at war with Judah, the northern tribes there of Israel, rather. And the prophet Hanani, the seer Hanani, came to see King Asa. And the reason that he came to see King Asa is because Asa had not been faithful to the Lord. Asa became fearful of his enemy, and so he hired mercenaries. He hired mercenaries from Syria, godless people. Rather than getting on his knees, he sent money to a godless people, and he purchased their protection. Sure enough, the Syrians came, and the Syrians were able to protect Asa. Asa may have won the battle that day. He may have won a victory that day, but he lost big time with the Lord. He lost big time with the Lord. Listen to what the prophet Hanani actually says there to Asa. 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9. He tells him, why didn't you go? Why didn't you get on your knees and pray to the Lord? For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. You have done foolishly in this, for from now on you will have wars. King Asa may have won that victory and frightened off his enemies, but he also walked away from the Lord, who was ready and willing to help him. If all he would have done is just cried out a cry of faith, unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain, purposelessly. Watching over it without purpose. Now, let me ask you, what is the psalmist not saying to us? The psalmist is not saying that we shouldn't take measures to protect ourselves. This is not a prohibition against a watchman. We don't have watchmen, but we have security cameras, right? We have alarm systems. Believe me, I set my alarm system every night. It doesn't mean I'm not trusting in the Lord. I understand that second truth, that safety is dependent on God's protection. But I also understand that God gave me a mind. God gave me understanding. God gave an ounce of wisdom there, and I ought to purchase the security system. The Lord's not saying we shouldn't protect ourselves, but he's saying you could do whatever you want to do to protect yourself. But unless the Lord is watching over you, you're unsafe. You are going to lose there. So we ought to take measures to protect ourselves. The 17th century poet, the English commander, Oliver Cromwell, he famously said this. Listen to this, because he gives glory to God. It says, depend on God. Your safety is going to depend on God, but you better load up your bullets. Listen to this. He says, trust in God and keep your powder dry. Trust in God and keep your powder dry. That powder that's going to propel the bullets out of your guns. He says, keep it dry. Just understand, you might have to fire these bullets to protect our country. But ultimately, where does victory come from? It comes from the Lord. Trust in God. Keep your powder dry. Listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 28, verse 7. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts, and I am helped. My heart exults, and with my song I give thanks to him. Ultimately, where does our safety come from? Ultimately, it comes from God. It doesn't come from safety measures that we set up. We can set up all those that we want, but unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman, he just stays awake in vain. Aren't you thankful for the many times, for every day when the Lord watches out for you? As I was telling you just a little while ago, this wreck that happened earlier this week, boy, I'm thankful that the Lord was watching over my family. There was no amount of airbags that could have kept them safe. There was no amount of any preventative work that could have kept them safe. Unless the Lord watches over that car, you try to drive safely in vain. Unless the Lord watches over you on a day-to-day basis, you try and you try in vain. Safety is dependent on God's protection. Now, look at verse 2. Verse 2, it says, it is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Eating the bread of anxious toil. That's what the psalmist is conveying to us here. It's this idea of anxiety in our work, anxiety that keeps us up late. It makes us get up early. It makes us work our fingers to the nub, and we worry, worry, worry so that we can be provided for. He's saying, why do you do that? It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest. Write down this third truth. The things you need are dependent on God's provision. The things you need are dependent on God's provision. Success, safety, sustenance, all of these things totally dependent on God giving it to you, on God providing it for you. He says, why do you eat the bread of anxious toil? He uses the same word that the Lord used when he was invoking a curse upon the ground when Adam and Eve had sinned against him in Genesis chapter 3. Listen to what the Lord said to Adam in Genesis 3, verse 17 through 19. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground. Don't miss that. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain, that's the same word. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. See, the psalmist here understands that the labors that we use here on this earth to provide for ourselves, we are working in a corrupted, cursed environment. We will never be paid appropriately. You will never get the appropriate yield on your investment. Never. Why? Cursed is the ground. It all goes back to the sin that Adam and Eve committed in the garden when they did not trust the word of the Lord and obeyed the serpent and their lusts instead. Cursed is the ground. So the psalmist says, why do you keep yourself up late? Why do you rise up so early and you worry? You worry yourself out of sleep thinking you can amass enough to take care of yourself. Don't you understand? That's the bread of anxious toil. You're never going to get the kind of return that you want. The one who provides for you is the Lord. What does he say? For he gives to his beloved sleep. Now, what does the psalmist not say? The psalmist does not say, hey, you really don't have to go to work because the Lord will provide for you. That's not what the psalmist says. That's what a fool does. A fool doesn't go to work and a fool starves. So lazy he can't lift his mouth up to it or his hand up to his mouth to eat. No, the psalmist doesn't say that we shouldn't go to work. The psalmist says that we ought to understand that ultimately our provision comes from the Lord. Isn't that readily apparent when we lose a job? And all the hard work that you put in, all the effort that you put in, suddenly it's for naught and the paychecks quit coming. And suddenly you're dependent and you're just praying, Lord, would you put some bread and some milk in my home? Isn't that so readily apparent when we have a natural disaster like what we went through and there's no food in the grocery stores? We're saying, Lord, if I'm going to have something, you're going to have to provide something here. We need to understand that our sustenance, our provision ultimately comes from God. Listen to what Jesus says here as he's talking about this work that makes us anxious, our day-to-day work. Listen, Matthew chapter 6, verse 24 and 25. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. Listen to this. You cannot serve God and money. Think about that for a moment. You cannot serve God and money. See, when you serve money, your life is about anxious toil. When you serve money, you rise up early, you go late to rest, you eat the bread of anxious toil. Because your life is about money, you better be smart with it. And Jesus says you cannot serve God and money. What does it mean to serve God? Well, he gives sleep to his beloved. It means that rather than worrying yourself out of rest, you actually begin to rest in the Lord. and you actually begin to trust that the Lord is the one who ultimately is going to provide for you. Listen to this in verse 25 of Matthew 6. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at verse 33 of that same chapter. He says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things will be added to you. For he gives to his beloved sleep. Troubled rather than trusting, worried rather than resting, anxious rather than praying. The Lord doesn't want that for us. The Lord wants us to rest in him and just to know that he will provide for us, that the things that you need are dependent on God's provision. You know, there are some people who have forgotten that. There are many times that all of us actually forget that the Lord is the one who provides for us. You know when we forget that? We forget that when we live in times of plenty. When we live in times of plenty, we forget that God is the one who actually provides for us ultimately. Listen to what the Lord tells the people of Israel through his servant Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 17 through 18. He says, beware, beware, lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is to this day. He says, beware. Beware lest when you get in times of plenty, you think that you are the one who ultimately accomplished that. One of my best friends told me, he's an older gentleman, but one of my best friends told me that long ago when he was in business, he had a thriving business, and he was very much so blessed, was becoming a very wealthy person, and in an instant, in a moment, the Lord took all of it from him, humbled him in a moment. The Lord took everything, brought him down low, and taught him, I am the source of your provision. And he said, Brother Jordan, you know, when I understood that, when I finally believed that, and I trusted that the Lord is the one who provides for me, you know what the Lord did? He said, He blessed me again. He brought it all back, but this time I was thankful for it. This time I actually knew where it came from. The things you need are dependent on God's provision. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says, Philippians 4, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests, your needs, be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Isaiah 40, 28 through 31. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. The things that we need are dependent on God's provision. Now look at verses 3 through 5. In verses 3 through 5, it's very interesting because the beginning of verse 3 actually sets these verses off. And you have to think for a moment. Once you understand those principles that you've already discerned out of verses 1 through 2, those three principles, that your success comes from God's blessing, your security comes from God's protection, and that your sustenance comes from God's provision. Once you understand that, then you see verse 3 through 5, and it starts to make sense. In verse 3 through 5, Solomon is actually going to give you an illustration, like any good preacher. He's going to give you an illustration, a picture, so that you can understand of the most very fundamental aspect, the most fundamental unit in this world, the family. how the family is a provision from God. Moreover, children are a provision from God. They are a gift from the Lord. Look at verse 3. He says, behold. So look here. Listen to this. Think about this. I've told you that your success comes from God, your security, your sustenance, everything you need. Now let me give you an example. Behold, look here. Children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb, a reward. He says, think about your family. I told you to think about success. I've told you to think about safety. I've told you to think about your daily bread. Now think about children. Now where do children come from? Now that's an interesting question that gives us pause for just a moment. Where do children come from? You see, the immediate answer that we would say, most of us, if a child were to ask you, where do children come from? Say, from intercourse. Children come from intercourse. There's a lot of people that do that, and there's a lot of people that don't have children. Where do children come from? Children are heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb, a reward. See, Solomon is not saying that God's going to bring a child. He's not going to send a stork carrying a child to your front door. He's not saying that. Solomon is not, have you ever read the Song of Solomon? He's not forbidding intercourse here. He's not saying there's no necessity for this in order to bear up children. But what he is saying is that even intercourse is fruitless without the Lord's blessing. Write down this fourth truth, that creation of life is dependent on God's gracious blessing. The creation of life is dependent on God's gracious blessing. Children are heritage from the Lord. In any right-minded, rightly ordered society, children are viewed as a heritage from the Lord. Children are revered as a reward from God, not as payment for services we've done to God, but as a gracious gift. In any rightly ordered, rightly minded society, that is the way children are viewed, as a gracious gift from God, not the product of some scientific experiment. The way you can understand if a society is not rightly ordered, when a society has gone out of its mind, is when the majority of people in a society believe children are a hindrance to your dreams, or as an encumbrance that would keep you back from self-actualization, from realizing all that you hope for. I'm not old enough to be a parent. If you're not old enough to be a parent, you're not old enough to have intercourse. You should be married. In a rightly ordered society, children are viewed as a gift from God. But when you have a society that is utterly perverted and perverse and on the brink of God's curse, you will have a government that funds the murder of children. You will have people rising up in the streets, clamoring for the legal ability to put their kids to death. They don't view children as a heritage from the Lord. They don't view children as a gift, the fruit of the womb, a reward. Now, we know, right? We know better. Children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb, a reward. This is readily apparent. Not so much to people who have children. Their children have always been healthy. It can become easy at times, if we're not thoughtful of it, it can become easy at times to not be thankful for our children, because we had no problem conceiving them. We had no problem giving birth to them. We've had no problem keeping them healthy. But you know when you begin to understand that truth? When you almost lose your kids in a car wreck. You begin to understand that truth when you cannot have children. You begin to understand that truth when you do lose a child. That children are a gracious gift from God. That's why it hurts so much. Because it's a good gift. Because it's a gracious gift. And look at what the psalmist actually says that children should be. In the biblical paradigm, this is what children should be. This is the intention of God. He says, like arrows, a metaphor, like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks to his enemies in the gate. When he speaks to his enemies in the gate. So what's the picture here? The picture here is that his children are grown. His children are adults. At the gate of the city is where a man would have to give a defense for himself. At the gate of a city is where a man would have to meet his enemies head on for battle. And the psalmist is saying, these children that God has given you, they are like arrows in a warrior's hand. And when he goes out to the gate to face his enemies, when he goes out to the gate to give his defense of himself, his children are there standing with him. They were raised under him. They were raised by him. Now they stand next to him. And they are a boon for him. They are a help to him. They are like arrows in the hands of a warrior. Arrows take work to make. Arrows need a straight shaft. Arrows need a sharpened point. That's the job of a parent. That's the job of a parent, to make straight arrows, to make sharpened points, raising our children up to love the Lord. Because this principle here, this metaphor, is dependent on children who are obedient to the fifth commandment. Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. You shall honor your father and your mother. You know, many times we think of that as honor my father and mother means I hold them in respect. But honoring your father and mother goes well beyond just showing them respect. I'll prove that to you biblically. In Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus actually makes the point that the priests, that the scribes and the Pharisees, that they were not obeying the fifth commandment to honor their father and mother, because as their parents got older in age, what they said to them is, anything that you would have gotten from me, I'm giving it to God. It's not coming to you. And Jesus says, you make null and void the commandment of God because you want to obey the traditions of man. What is the responsibility of children in the Bible? To take care of their parents, and specifically to take care of their parents in their aging years. Honor your father and mother. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. This is a teaching on how to take care of widows in the church. Listen to what Paul says about the child who will not take care of his parents. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, again, in that context, he's talking about taking care of his mother who is now a widow. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. That's not talking merely about showing respect for our parents. That is talking about being there to help them in their aged years, in their time of need, being like arrows in the hand of a warrior. Some children, when they grow up, they are not like arrows in the hand of a warrior. They are rebellious against God. They are worse than an unbeliever. There is no straightness about that shaft. There is no sharpness to the point. They are crooked and they are blunt. They are a harm to themselves and to everyone else around them. And rather being somebody who will help their parents, they end up being likened more to a leech. You know what I'm talking about. You don't have to say amen. But that child, that grown child, it's an oxymoron, but it's true, it's a paradox. That grown child can be likened more to a leech, latches on to the host and sucks it dry, but never returns anything of value. Brothers and sisters, it should not be so. That is not the way that it is supposed to work. Children are a gift from God to parents, like arrows in the hands of a warrior. The creation of life is dependent on God's gracious blessing. So there's four arenas. Those are the four most universal arenas in this life that are necessary for God to bless if it is to be fruitful. First, he talked about the things that you build. The success of the things that you work for, unless the Lord builds it, those who build it, they labor in vain. Then he talked about the way that you keep yourself safe. You can do anything you want to try to keep yourself safe, but if the Lord doesn't protect you, if you are not submitted to God's will, and if you are not under His protection, you set up all that safety in vain. It won't protect you from anything. So he moves from success to safety. Then he talks about the things that you need. The things that you need to be sustained in this life, the food that you eat, the clothes that you wear, you don't have to eat the bread of anxious toil. The Lord gives to His beloved rest. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So He gives us success, He gives us safety, He gives us sustenance, and ultimately He is responsible for the creation of life. You know what that tells me? That tells me that truth that I said there at the beginning, that any successful endeavor is ultimately a product of God's blessing. Any successful endeavor is ultimately a product of God's blessing. That ought to make us, as God's people, those who understand that truth, it ought to make us thankful for everything that we have, for everything that we have been able to achieve in this life that didn't come merely from the work of our hands. That came because God blessed it. There's a lot of people that work hard, but they don't have success. Why did you? Because God blessed it. Because God was there. The most daunting problem that we have in this life, The most insurmountable obstacle, the area where we are most unable to actually provide for ourselves, is when we enter into the grave. When we enter into the grave. Now I want you to think about that. I want you to think about how God made provision for your most insurmountable obstacle. God gave His Son, Jesus, to take upon Himself every sin that we have ever committed, all of the things that He did not deserve. He bore them in His body. He died for us in our place. We didn't deserve that. There's no amount of work that we could have done to ascertain that, but God bore all that in His Son Jesus, and then He raised Him up from the dead, and the gracious gift of everlasting life is given to any person who believes in Him. Friends, if we are to enter into that most daunting endeavor, the grave, we have to take part in the Lord's provision first, the provision of His Son, Jesus, that by faith we would receive everlasting life. Would you pray with me?